Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 22nd, 2006. Our session today is entitled, Will the Real Mary of Magdala Stand? The presenter is Marilyn Ring. Session number RIMA 2006-4. Let's listen in.
As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Mary was the first person to see the risen Lord, Mary Magdalene. And she was sent to the disciples to announce this to the disciples.
Later on, as the early church grew, to me, that's significant. Not only did Mary Magdalene witness that Jesus died, that, you know, she was there, she was the eyewitness, but then she was also the first to see the resurrection. I mean, for our faith, those eyewitnesses are what we hold up, and she's preeminent.
That's right. And so if indeed she was the leader of the first community, it's obvious they would have accepted that.
And they obviously couldn't totally edit her out of this passage, so it must have been too well known, some of the stuff that she had experienced. I guess my question is, and I think this is entirely possible, it's interesting to think about it, and are there any fragments of like with the Gnostic Gospels, or what is the, you know, how far back can we go in terms of original writings of this? Does stuff exist of these, like the Gnostics, or?
I've not read the entire Gospel of Mary, and we just have fragments.
Right. Do we have any fragments of John? Do we have fragments of the four Gospels?
The original?
Or don't they exist? See, I don't know. I'm not a Bible scholar, so I was asking the question.
Okay.
So that the concept of the revisions, which is to me thoroughly possible, is based more on occult history and knowing what was going on. Okay.
So I don't know if there's a fragment that talks about this with Mary Magdalene.
Mm-hmm.
It's quite obvious that it might be.
Yeah.
But just reading the Gospel of John, and if the community in the last part of the first century had come to the conclusion that we've got to edit Mary Magdalene out, but this is still left in the Gospel because this was well known.
Right.
That she was the one who was sent to let the brothers know that Jesus indeed had risen.
So they couldn't take that part out, even though they possibly edited other things.
Yes.
The fact that they believed her makes it even more.
That
puts emphasis on it, because women were, you know, they were just hunks of property in those days, and still are in some places.
And women had to have, in Jewish law, had to have two witnesses to say yes, what she's saying is true.
Yeah, so they believed her right off. Yeah.
That's right.
But the two witnesses, it says here, were Peter and the disciple Jesus loved.
But it doesn't say that they were there.
What she told them, so they witnessed that she said it.
Yes. Then she went apparently to
oh, I see.
The upper
room. And
then
they both went and saw the empty tomb.
That's right.
Empty tomb doesn't mean much, though.
No.
I mean,
when you
not like the resurrection up here.
And of course,
well, that's all she'd seen at that point.
Right.
At that point, with Peter, but then she went to the garden and was weeping, and that's when Jesus appeared to her.
Mm-hmm.
Not with Peter.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. In Greek, pronouns have gender?
I don't know Greek. Does anybody know that?
I would kind of assume they do.
Uh-huh.
They do in Latin.
Yeah, well,
right.
That, I mean, whether the gender, and I don't have the Greek before me either, but that stuff can get glossed over if you're trying to wipe somebody out.
Well, yeah, it would be deliberate if it were changed,
yes.
But it would be...
If they don't have gender, then it could have just been...
Yeah.
Not sure all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, the translations use pronouns that are decidedly masculine.
That's
to
right.
Refer
right.
to a number of things.
That's right.
And I picked up the Spanish Bible, it does the same thing.
Uh-huh. Yes, sir.
Do we know in the Greek whether the word love in that phrase that you, the disciple of Jesus, was that eros or agape?
Mm.
That
good question.
Oh, that was agape.
It was agape?
Yeah. They would have made a huge deal out of that.
Oh, yeah. It was eros, then you have... Hold it for,
I'm sure Dan Brum.
So what? I mean, what is the significance then of the disciple whom Jesus loved? If it was this sort of platonic regard called agape, I mean, if Jesus was supposed to love everybody, right? So, what is the significance of this particular disciple, since Jesus had supposedly this agape for all humankind, right?
Well, if you read the Gnostic Gospel of Mary, it talks about the very special love relationship that existed, and they would have seen Jesus kissing Mary on the lips in the Gospel of Mary. And Peter particularly, showing somewhat of the jealousy that he had of Mary, said to Jesus, "Why do you love her more than the rest of us?" And the answer was, because she understands. According to the Gnostics, a woman, she was enlightened and had the understanding of what Jesus was talking about. That's the Gnostic version.
Isn't it? I've always thought about this because having read a little bit about the Gnostics. If they had won instead of the other side, we wouldn't even be discussing this now because it would have been accepted as fact.
That's right.
It would have been a whole different Bible if the Gnostics had won out. It's
right.
Interesting to think about what it would have been like to be a Christian as the Gnostics had won.
Well, when you go back and study history, it would be impossible for them to win because it was such a...
Because they were against
society.
The culture at the time. But it's an interesting if.
It's a very interesting if. Yes.
I just want to share, I read a novel, Mary Called Magdalene. Did anybody, if you haven't read that, it's a wonderful novel of Mary's life in this interpretation. I can't tell you the author, I'm sorry, but about her growing up and the demon possession and being cured. And then she was actually married and had a child and was shunned by her family when she followed Jesus after he had cured her, and it goes through the whole crucifixion. I just found it fascinating.
It is very interesting.
Wonderful. Well, in the book, her husband died, and her husband's brother slipped her the money, the inheritance, and that's how she financed helped finance it. But I just really enjoyed the book, and Mary Called Magdalene.
There's another book.
I got it maybe 8 years ago. So.
There's another book by a woman by the name of Susan Haskins, and it's not a biography. It was an historical biography, I guess you'd call it. It took her 10 years to write it because she was doing so much research. And she has, through art and through the study of history, particularly in France, where one of the myths is that the Jews put Mary Magdalene, or thinking maybe she was the sister of Martha and Lazarus, put all three of them on the boat without a sail, and they ended up in France.
Yeah, I've been there.
And so historians, you know, keep wondering, why do we have so much information about Mary Magdalene in France? You know, where did that come from?
Yeah,
just one last piece here. As a result of, and this comes through this book of Susan Haskins, studying a lot of art and icons, you learn a lot of history when you look at early art pieces as they're trying to talk about individuals, that she was of patrician rank. She had given some money somehow. And I love this. When there is an icon of Mary Magdalene holding an egg in her hand. I don't know if you've seen it. And the story of that is that she had an audience in Rome with the emperor and tried to denounce Pilate for his handling of Jesus' trial and talked about Jesus' resurrection. And she picked up a hen's egg from the table to illustrate her point. And the emperor said, there was as much chance of a human being return to life as there was for the egg to turn red. And the story is, the egg turned red. And it's this is from the Orthodox tradition. Orthodox Christians exchange red eggs at Easter time. So if you ever see an icon of Mary Magdalene, or you wonder who this woman is, she's holding an egg.
There's a red egg painted on the ceiling on the east wall of the, in fact, I think it has flames coming out of it. Yeah, when Kemmerer painted the ceiling, down on the far end. Have a look at Vespers.
Thank you. There's another fable that Mary traveled extensively after the death of Jesus, and she spoke with authority, and after that, you know, in the patriarchal society, she was silenced, as many women in our church are silenced. But this reputation that history placed on Mary centuries ago, that she was a sinful woman and had been restored, had been forgiven, was in France in particular, where they established some homes for wayward girls. There was a community of sisters that formed called the Magdalene Sisters. They were the ones who took these girls in. And so even in this country, there was a group of sisters called the Magdalenes who took in young girls, some of whom had become pregnant. And that goes way back to the story that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute or had been a fallen woman and then was restored. Yes.
Aside from that, though, what's the deal with these seven demons? I mean, when you read the Gospels, I don't know what demon possession was. I think a lot of those people probably had seizure disorders or whatever. But to have seven of them must have been a big deal. And what do scholars say about that? I mean, if she was rid of that kind of demon possession, whatever that was, she must have been pretty grateful.
In Scripture, when we're dealing with a number, it isn't necessarily exact. It's talking about seven is the whole number. And so she was really possessed. Or it could be identified with the seven sins. Avarice, love, the seven sins. But I take that seven as meaning that she was really mentally ill, possibly, and evidenced some kind of real sinfulness, or that she was cured of that. Yes.
I'm just wondering what the function of this, I mean, what is the significance in the story of the disciple that Jesus loved? It's there for a reason. Another hypothesis is that maybe this disciple is serving the same purpose as, say, the close friend that David loved, and sort of evocative of Jesus as a latter-day David type of a person. Mm-hmm. But I'm just wondering, I mean, why, what purpose is being served if not to hearken back to some previous story, then what other purpose, literary or otherwise, might be served by this?
The best answer that I have heard most recently from a scripture scholar, and this happens from time to time in the scriptures, that we are the beloved disciple. Mm-hmm. I really like that concept. Mm-hmm. And that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, here is your mother. That, you know, we sometimes think of church as mother church, the community. We are that. There are several places in scripture where a contemporary scripture scholar will say, we are that disciple. Mm. And it was just several months ago that I heard a scripture scholar say this, that the beloved disciple is us.
But isn't that what they intended, or is that just how we want to read it now?
We don't know what their intention was, but when we read scripture today, it's what we get out of it for ourselves personally, for our spiritual life, that is meaningful. This is why we need to sit and read scriptures silently and slowly and reflect on it. There's several different ways of looking at scripture. We're trying to look at the history of it and what was going on at that time, but what do those words of Jesus really mean to us today? That we are believers that Christ, Jesus Christ, suffered and rose from the dead and is with us. We are the beloved disciple that believes that and lives our life accordingly. Thank you for your coming here. What I've been doing with my classes is at the end, we are praying the Lord's Prayer with some gestures, if you would care just to follow the very simple gestures. And even though I've gotten in the custom of not of trying to be more inclusive in my language, for the sake of unity here, we'll just say, Our Father. And whatever you are used to saying. So, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.